So you're at the end of your workday, and a coworker comes up to you and says, "Hey, some of us are going over to happy hour bar to grab some drinks after work. You should come with us. You want to come?" The biblical rule against drunkenness comes to your mind, and you wonder how a Christ follower should react in that situation. Saturday night, and you're all set to go to church the next morning, but then some friends who are not churchgoers call and ask you and another friend of yours who goes to church to go boating with them in the morning instead. Should you go to church? Should you skip it and go boating? A group of friends is going to go see the new movie that everybody's talking about on Friday night, and you are invited. You've heard that there is a scene or two in this movie somewhat graphically depicting sexual activity between a couple of people who are not married. Should you go? Examples of dilemmas that sometimes come our way as we try to live out life as Christ followers in our 21st century American society. It's not always easy to know exactly how to proceed in situations like these. You could take the conservative path, say no to going to the happy hour bar after work, go to church instead of going boating, decline the invitation to go to the movie. Or you could take, I guess, what you might call the liberal path. Go grab a beer with your coworkers, skip church and head out to the lake instead, go to the movie with your friends. Maybe there's a middle road in there somewhere for you, I don't know. Well, now you could argue that the more liberal path allows you to develop relationships with people who you might someday be able to share with about all that Christ has meant for you. Maybe you want to show these people that not all Christians fit that judgmental stereotype that sometimes is applied to us. The downside to that path is that it might appear to some observers, whether they are believers or not, that you don't take your walk with God all that seriously. Now, if you take the more conservative path, you will avoid sin and any appearance of being okay with sinful activities. You'll honor God in your decision to go to church rather than to the lake. The downside is that you may miss an opportunity to build relationship with these people and enter into their world with them a bit. And there's always that downside that sometimes Christ followers feel that they're just kind of missing out on the activities that everybody else is doing. So what do you do? Our sermon series on 1 Corinthians is going to take us today into a discussion on a topic that at first glance you are going to think has nothing to do with these situational dilemmas I've just got done describing to you. But as we take a deeper look together, we're going to discover that the topic for our sermon today actually was for those early Christians exactly this type of dilemma. The topic Paul is writing about in the 1 Corinthians chapters that we will cover today is whether or not a Christian should eat meat that came from an animal that had been sacrificed to a pagan god. Whether or not a Christian should eat meat that came from an animal that had been sacrificed to a pagan god. Readily applicable to your daily life, I know. Actually, it is going to be applicable. So let's get started. We've arrived at the 8th chapter in 1 Corinthians. Paul has moved into a section of his letter now where he is addressing some questions that the members of the church in Corinth had asked him about in a letter they had sent to him earlier. The opening comment of chapter 7 had said, "Now for the matters you wrote about." And Paul went on to talk then about whether people should marry or not, and we looked at that chapter last week. And so in chapter 8, Paul moves now into the next topic they had asked him about. Verse 1 of chapter 8 starts out by saying, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." Before we get into Paul's comments, we need to learn a little bit about this food sacrificed to idols and the part that it played in the non-Jewish societies of Paul's day. Most of you here today will be familiar already with the Bible's description of the Old Testament sacrificial system that God had set up for the Israelites to follow. The Israelites could achieve temporary forgiveness for their sins from God by bringing animal sacrifices to the altar at the temple in Jerusalem. Part of the animal would be burned on the altar. Part of it would be given to the priests, and that was God's way of providing for them since they had not been given land to farm when the Israelites went into the promised land. There's one particular Israelite offering called the fellowship offering, and in this offering, the meat that was not burned up was then cooked by the priests, and the priests would sit down and eat it with the person who had brought the animal to offer it. The idea in this offering was to represent the oneness, the fellowship that can occur through the sacrifice and the subsequent forgiveness of sins by having everybody sit down and eat together. The person who had brought the offering, having been cleansed from their sin, could sit down now and eat a meal with God symbolically, right there near the presence of God, where the presence of God was held in the temple. And God's servants, the priests, would join in the feast as well. So that's an example of the sacrificial system within Israel. Like many of the codes that God established for Israel, the sacrificial system looked somewhat similar to what was happening in the greater culture around them. God was working through systems that these people were familiar with already, but the meaning of the codes and the practices set up for Israel had been altered by God. Now, typically when I bring up this thought, my goal in sermons is to explain to you then what the altered meaning is, but today my goal is actually to point out the similarities between the Israelite system of temple sacrifice and that of their Gentile, non-Jewish neighbors. In the Greek city of Corinth, where this church Paul was writing to was located, there were at least 12 temples dedicated to different Greek gods: Aphrodite, Asclepius, Apollo, etc. When a Gentile worshiper would bring an animal into one of those temples as a sacrifice, similar to the Israelite system, part of the animal would be burned, part of it would be given to the priests, and then part would be given back to the worshiper. And often the worshiper would then take their portion of the meat and put on a feast for his friends. The feast might be held right there at the temple, or that person might hold the feast in their home. Even animals that were not officially sacrificed at the temple were often still dedicated to the Greek gods before they were slaughtered and eaten in cities like Corinth, because there was this belief back then that if you didn't dedicate the animal before you slaughtered it, you were opening yourself up to the possibility that some evil spirit might land on that meat right before you eat it and enter you as you eat the meat. So they were careful to at least dedicate, if not officially sacrifice, these animals to the pagan gods. In addition to all that, the government of these cities was required to sacrifice a certain amount of livestock to the temple. Part of the meat from those animals was burned. Part of it went to the priests for their use, and some was then returned to the governing officials. And we're talking about larger quantities here, so what the governing officials could not use personally was then sold to the meat markets and then resold to the public. This was the system of animal sacrifice going on in Greek cities like Corinth. The bottom line was, it was almost impossible to eat meat in one of these cities that had not either been sacrificed or dedicated to a pagan god. The computer is taking life today. All right. Commandment number one out of the 10: you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two out of the 10: you shall not make for yourself an idol or bow down to them or worshiping them or worship them. Not participating in the worship of false gods was absolutely central to the religious life and thinking of the Jews. Eating food sacrificed to a false god would have been abhorrent to them. But the Apostle Paul and others now had this godly task of bringing the message of Jesus Christ to both Jews and to non-Jews, seeking to unite them into one body, the church. So this is one group of people who will never touch food that has been sacrificed to idols, coming together with one group of people who really have not known anything but eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. These two groups of people were now to come together in church and live life together. Hey, eating's a big part of life. This is going to be a tall challenge. You'll remember that big council in Jerusalem when the leaders of the early church were wrestling with these issues, documented for us in Acts chapter 15. It was decided at that big gathering of the apostles, etc., that the Gentile believers in Jesus should not be asked to be circumcised and to follow all the details of Old Testament law. But those leaders did circulate letters after that meeting that asked the Gentile believers to observe a few things from the law of Moses. They asked them not to commit sexual immorality. They asked them that they would not eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. Some Bible scholars believe that this short list of things the apostles asked the Gentiles to follow at that time represented the behaviors that were common in Gentile culture that would have been the most difficult for Jews to be able to tolerate. So it may be that the motivation here was instruction aimed at helping these two very different people groups get along. Not eating food sacrificed to idols was part of that instruction. All right, so imagine yourself living in the city of Corinth in the year 55 AD. You're not a Jew, but you recently made a decision to follow Jesus Christ with your life. One afternoon, as you're wrapping up your workday, a coworker comes up to you and says, "Hey, we just found out that Frank is throwing a big feast at the Temple of Apollo tonight. It's going to be amazing. Everyone is going to be there. You want to come?" These were the normal parties that happened in that culture, in that time and place. These were probably events that you had been involved in up to this point in your life. Maybe even events that you had enjoyed up to this point in your life, and all your friends are going. So, do you go to the feast at the Temple of Apollo, or do you not go? And we begin to see now the similarities between this food idol issue and the modern-day ethical dilemma examples that I had brought up at the beginning of our sermon. Eating food sacrificed to idols seems so strange to us now, but back then it was just what everybody did. And we need to remember that the meat from animal sacrifice wasn't only going to be found in these temple meals. It might be found at a party that somebody threw at their house, and they just brought the meat home from the temple. Or maybe you're wanting to throw a party, and the only meat available in town is at the meat market, and all of it happened to be sacrificed earlier that week at the temple. So if you made a decision to stay away from food that had been sacrificed to the pagan gods while living in Corinth, you were making a decision to isolate yourself from greater society to some extent. This was not going to be easy for you. You might start to think to yourself, "Man, I'm missing out on what everybody else is doing." Ethical dilemma. Do you take the conservative route and stay away from the temple and isolate yourself from these things, or do you go the liberal route and engage but risk damaging your witness to Jesus Christ? So this topic becomes applicable to us after all. Well, what does Paul have to say? I think you're going to find it interesting what Paul has to say, because it looks to me like Paul actually struggles a little bit in figuring out how best to counsel the Corinthians on this food issue. Let's take a look at it together. Paul's comments on this topic of idols and food stretch from chapters 8 through 10 in 1 Corinthians. We're just going to look at a part of it. Let's start now with chapter 8, verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So the first thing that Paul has to say about this food matter is that these idols, these false gods, they're nothing. An idol is a statue made by human hands. Food sacrificed to a statue remains what it was before it was offered after it was offered. It's still food. An idol is nothing. And Paul acknowledges there that many false gods are worshipped in the world, and whether they be statues or actual evil spirits. But none of that changes the fact that there is one true God, and that all blessings of food come from Him. In chapter 10, Paul will say in regards to this matter, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. All good things come from God. Meat is meat. And so Paul seems to start out by saying, go ahead and eat it. But he then quickly gives an exception. We look at verse 7 now in chapter 8. But not everyone possesses this knowledge that idols are nothing. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food and they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. So here is this exception to the idea that it might be okay to eat food sacrificed to idols. There may be a believer in Christ nearby, maybe a new believer, maybe someone just considering becoming a believer. This person has not yet come to the realization that offering food to an idol means nothing. They still are of the belief that this is sinful behavior. And Paul says that if this person sees you or perhaps even hears about you going to the temple to participate in one of these meals, eating that food that had been offered to the god attached to the temple, bad things could happen to that person. They still think it's a sinful act. But they see you, mature Christ follower, sinning, so maybe they decide it's okay for them to sin as well. And we need to remember, Paul was writing because there were some people in the Corinthian church teaching that very concept. Remember that since Christ has set us free from the spiritual consequences for our sin, we're free as believers to do whatever we want. That message was being circulated in the Corinthian church. Paul has already come against it in this letter of 1 Corinthians. But maybe this person sees you sinning in the temple. In their mind, you're sinning, and they then decide that it must be okay for them to sin too. And there were other ways to sin at these temples besides eating meat, by the way. So even though you know that food isn't really tainted, not everybody knows that, and so you ought not to eat in that situation, says Paul. Verse 13 again. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. Paul's concerned about how others will interpret his actions and the impact upon them, even though he knows that he's not actually sinning by eating that food. Skip over to chapter 10 now. Verse 14 of chapter 10 says this. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And then zip over to verse 19. Do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything or that an idol is anything? No, I don't. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So here, Paul comes out with a very strong statement against eating food that has been sacrificed to pagan gods, which he is equating now with demons. Or at least he is coming against eating that food in the actual temple of one of those gods. The phrase he used there was at the table of the demons. Let's move to verse 25, still in chapter 10. He writes there, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For, and here's that quote I gave you earlier, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We've established there's a strong possibility that meat sold in the meat markets in Corinth would have come from an animal that had been sacrificed in one of the area temples. So now we see Paul telling us, go ahead and eat in that situation. Don't worry about it. Oh, Paul, I'm not exactly sure which direction you're steering me on this issue. We move on to the next verse for more, verse 27. Here's a home meal now. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in a sacrifice, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? And other than a final comment, which we will look at in a moment here, that is Paul's final instruction on eating food sacrificed to idols. I have to tell you, I enjoy this last section, verses 27 to 30. Paul is a feisty guy. And I believe that right in the middle of what he was saying there about not eating this type of food, he all of a sudden starts to get a little feisty. And he ends up saying, oh, brother, why am I so worried about all these other people and what they're thinking if I know that I'm not sinning against God? I think we need to remember the common practice of using scribes when people were writing things like this. Paul may have just been walking around the room speaking these things out loud as they came to him, and the scribe is writing down all his words. So, therefore, if he had a change of heart right in the middle of something he was saying, you get that whole change of heart documented for you in the letter. Look again at that section, verse 27. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and the sake of conscience. Stop there. That's a complete thought. Paul has just stated to us, go to someone's house party and they serve you meat, go ahead and eat it. Unless someone tells you that it has indeed been part of a temple sacrifice, in which case you are not to eat it, he says, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. That communicates to me, that sentence, that you are not to eat it out of consideration for the other person, but also just because it's the right thing to do in general in that particular circumstance. That's what that sounds like to me. And then Paul seems to have this change in thought. He starts to get testy. Verse 29, actually, I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. Huh? For why is my freedom being judged by another person's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So Paul ends with the position that he started with. It's just meat. As long as I know I'm not sinning and I give God thanks for the provision of food, why should it matter how someone else is interpreting my action? Yeah, and this makes me think of some of these modern-day ethical dilemmas that we sometimes face in our lives. You start to try to sort out how you should act. And in your head, you say to yourself, well, drunkenness is forbidden in the Bible, so I should not go to the bar with my coworkers after work. On the other hand, I'm not going to get drunk, so I wouldn't be sinning, so maybe it's okay. On the other hand, someone might see me there with a beer in my hand, and they're not going to know if I'm getting drunk or not. It could look like I don't care about God's rules regarding alcohol. Maybe I shouldn't go. Oh, why do I care about what they're thinking if I'm not actually sinning? And you can go round and round and round in your head with this stuff. Now, we typically don't like to think about a biblical author struggling with how to direct people on the issues they're writing about, and I'm probably wrong about this. But it appears to me when I read these comments from Paul that this is kind of what is happening in his own head as he speaks aloud his thoughts on this food issue while the scribe immediately writes down everything he just said. So, you know what I take away from this? There definitely are some things in life that are black and white, but it's not always easy to figure out how best to live as a Christ follower in the specific situations that confront us. It's not always easy to figure out how best to live as a Christ follower in the specific situations that confront us. Even the most well-intentioned person might go back and forth in their own head about what is best to do. And you know, there is just no way that Paul in specific or the Bible in general could spell out for us how we should behave in every possible scenario that we might encounter in our lives. Think about the incredible number of possible scenarios the Bible would have had to cover if it was supposed to be that kind of book. Think about how many hundreds of years and how many different cultures this book has been the instruction manual for. Paul ends his thoughts on this food issue with a very wise statement. He gives us a principle to follow that can guide Christ's people in any and every situation that might come our way. And this really is what the Bible can do best for us, provide us with guiding principles that we can use to make judgment calls about the various situations we find ourselves in. Let's look at that principle. This is verse 31 of chapter 10. Paul says, "So, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." I kind of think that Paul at this point started to realize he had maybe been bouncing back and forth a little bit on this food issue. And so he throws up his hands and says, "Listen, as long as you are thinking it through and genuinely trying to act in the way that you believe will honor God the most, you're going to be okay, no matter what you decide. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." That's a principle we can hold on to. When the coworker asks you to go to the bar after work and you're not sure what to do, tell him you'll get back to him in a second, that you need a bathroom break. Go into the bathroom and pray it out. Pray it out. Think through what response and action might be the most honoring to God and then go with that. If you're making decisions out of that kind of motivational framework, you're going to end up in the correct ballpark, even when you run into situations where it's just not crystal clear what the best response is. Well, in chapters 8 through 10 here, Paul actually has offered three such guiding principles, all three of which apply to people deciding whether or not they should eat food that has been offered to idols, all three of which apply to our various modern-day scenarios we've been discussing today. I've given you just one of those three principles so far, and we're actually going to stop there for today. Next week, we'll come back and look at the other two principles, as well as some additional things that Paul had to say in these three chapters of 1 Corinthians. And once we've learned all three of those guiding principles, I think we should circle back to those modern-day ethical dilemmas I mentioned at the outset of the sermon today, and we'll try to think through those scenarios together with Paul's principles in mind. So I hope you can join us for that again next Sunday. Will you bow with me in prayer? Holy God, we desire to learn more and more how it is that you want us to live. That's part of the reason why we show up here on Sunday mornings, is to learn from you, because we know that the path that you will lead us on is the one that leads to capital L life. And certainly that was Paul's desire as well, Father, and it was the desire of many of our brothers and sisters who lived in Corinth back in the 50s AD. Culture has changed, the specifics have changed, but we continue to encounter ethical dilemmas just like they did back then, things that are sometimes hard to figure out. And when we hit those moments in life, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to be directing us, Lord, and we also need to be thinking and reminded of these principles that are given to us in your Holy Scriptures through your servants like Paul. The principle for today being that we ought to just think through what action would be the most honoring to you. So Lord, we pray together that you will enable us to do this. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit will fill us so that we may judge correctly in these things. If we're not asking you for help, will you nudge us to remind us to ask you for help? Lord, we know that the more that we are able to do this correctly and in the way you would have us do it, the more we will be functioning as we are supposed to function, as your body in this community. The people who are to continually point to truth and to the light. And Lord, we give you honor as King over all today. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.